Psalm 98. We're going to be making our way through this psalm this morning as we prepare for the season to celebrate and remember the birth of Christ, and indeed as we prepare to come to the table together. This psalm wonderfully, I think, helps us do that. So we go to God's word. Let's ask his blessing on its reading and preaching. Pray with me. Our Father, this morning we come needing you to break through the cacophony of voices that compete for our attention, the way that the world and our own flesh and indeed Satan himself would seek to whisper in our ears. Lord, we need the clarity of the gospel of Christ Jesus this morning. We need your word pressed deep into our hearts. And so we come like the boy Samuel and say, "Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening." Do that in Christ's name and for his glory, we pray. Amen. This is God's inerrant and infallible word. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Amen. I worked with a guy years ago, and this was before the days of the internet, and he was frequently wrong, but he was rarely in doubt. And he would, if he wanted to put a verbal punctuation mark on the end of some statement he had made, he would end it by saying, "That's a known true fact." Which is a little bit like in the old days of saying, "I read it on the internet, so it must be true. It was a known true fact." Well, of course, that may call for you, as it did for me, the words of Mark Twain. He said, "It ain't what you don't know that gets you into trouble. It's what you know for sure that just ain't so." There are things that we think we know that just ain't so, as Mark Twain would say. For instance, lightning never strikes the same place twice, except it does. Bulls charge at the sight of red. We all know that, don't we? Except bulls are colorblind. And what they're charging at is the movement of the cape. Or teenagers, you may have heard this one: you only use 10% of your brain. Your parents might like to throw that one at you sometimes, saying you need to use more than 10% of your brain. But neuroscience is showing us with scans now that we actually do use most every part of our brain. You may have heard that goldfish only have 3-second memories. And yet, to think people get up in the morning and study these things, they study and they find out that, in fact, goldfish can remember things from months earlier. Or you may have been told that cracking your knuckles would lead to arthritis, when in fact the cracking noise is only gas that is in the fluid of your knuckles. There's another one out there. I hate to burst our bubble this morning, and that is that Joy to the World was written to be a Christmas hymn. Joy to the World is not when Isaac Watts wrote it in the 18th century. It was almost over 200 years ago. It was not a Christmas hymn. In fact, he wrote it, his title to Joy to the World was "The Messiah's Coming and Kingdom." Now, we can rightfully call it a Christmas hymn and a Christmas carol. I mean, hundreds of millions of Christians over the last 200 years in the English language and translated into other languages have found it very helpful in our celebration of Christ's coming. The words work for that. But Watts was actually paraphrasing Psalm 98. He was taking the words of Psalm 98 and using that, if you will, as a springboard to give him the words to make them work in musical form as he was working out a way that we might sing Psalm 98 more lucidly and more freely. If you look at the words of Psalm 98 or even the words of Joy to the World in the hymnal, it never mentions Bethlehem. It never mentions shepherds or angels or mangers. It's a hymn about a king who comes to judge the earth, which makes it actually a perfectly appropriate hymn and carol for us to sing this time of year. Because what this Christmas season, this Advent season, is designed to do is to, as we look back to Christ's first coming, that it would prepare us for his second coming. That the first coming would act like signposts. It would act like an hors d'oeuvre. It would act like a foretaste of something far greater that is coming. And so that as we enjoy the hors d'oeuvre, as we enjoy that hint, that foretaste, as we enjoy seeing pictures of what's coming, that we would not be content with the pictures and the hors d'oeuvres, but that we would long for when the real thing finally and fully comes in all of its grandeur. This psalm speaks to us of two Advents. The one that has already come in Christ Jesus that we center this Christmas season around. And the second one that Psalm 98 and Watts in Joy to the World would have us long for even more. One would be a springboard to our eagerness for the second one. And thirdly, this psalm tells us what the in-between time should look like. Because we are in that awkward in-between time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. But as we look at Psalm 98 and learn more about his first coming and more about his second coming, it gives us a better picture of what this in-between time should look like. This morning I want us to see in Psalm 98 that it teaches us to celebrate a victory already won while we anticipate a king that is still coming. Let's look first at what I'll call joy for the world. Joy for the world in the first three verses. That is, this work that Jesus has already done in his first coming. The way the hymn begins, joy to the world, the Lord is come. The Lord has come. The Lord is here. Let earth receive her king. Verse 1, his right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. This has happened. It has happened in the past. It has a present effect. This salvation has been worked and it endures. It was not some one and done thing that is like yesterday's newspaper that is worthless now. But no, this has continuing blessing for God's people. We had this almost this military imagery. His right hand and his holy arm have come. This is God coming and contending for his people. And yet, he's done it when the angel told Mary, she will bear a son, or told Joseph, she will bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The biggest problem you and I have are not the health challenges that we know that are, in some cases in this room and certainly in my past, very real. Or the relational challenges that we have, or the financial needs that we have. As real as those problems are, they're evidence of a greater problem, and that is the problem of our sin. Will Rogers famously said, "Everybody talks about the weather, but nobody ever does anything about it." Even more, we can talk about our sin, but who has done anything about it? Christ Jesus has done something about it. He has come, his right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for his people. This incarnation, this God becoming man, is the invasion. This is the breaking in. This is D-Day. This is the delivering troops landing on the beach and beginning to work victory for the people of God. Verse 2, the Lord has made known his salvation. God's work is not some secret thing. It is for all the world to see. It is revealed, and revealed not just to Jews, but to Jews and Gentiles. The whole pattern of God's redemption of his people, it begins with one man in Abraham, and then it moves out to his family, and it moves out to a nation, and then that revelation progresses to the entire world. Until the psalmist tells us one day, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And so the angels would say, glory to God in the highest. Heaven couldn't keep this secret quiet. He has made known his salvation. And I love that he has revealed, he has remembered, verse 3, his steadfast love and faithfulness, that is his covenant love. We speak in Presbyterian and Reformed churches about God's covenant promises, that he will be God to us and to our children. That goes back to the covenant he made with Adam, the covenant he makes with Noah, the covenant he makes with Abraham, the covenant he makes with David. He is working a plan to redeem his people, and it is because of his loving kindness. It is because of promises that he has made to us. If you are in Christ this morning, it is not because you were smarter than somebody else, or because you were more beautiful than somebody else, or because you somehow connected the dots better than the non-Christian neighbor that you have. It is because of God's grace and mercy, his faithfulness to us, an unfaithful people. We're told that he's revealed his righteousness, at the end of verse 2, he's revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. Seems that saving sinners, how does that reveal the righteousness of God? It reveals our sin, our need, but God has shown us his righteousness. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5 that he made him who knew no sin to become sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. That this great exchange that takes place, where all of the corruption, all of the mess that is in us and that is in the world because of our sin, is placed upon him. And his righteousness is placed upon us. That is the righteousness of God being shown. That is God upholding his holiness, upholding his judgment, and bringing it upon himself instead of human beings made in his image. This covenant love, we're told in verse 3, all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. All of creation sees that. Is the gospel goes out to the ends of the earth. In Luke 2, we're told that Christ would be a light for revelation to the Gentiles. Not just Israel's secret. Not just a place where you had to go to hear it. Someone well observed that in the Old Testament, religion was come see. Come to Jerusalem. Come to the temple. Come see the law. Come see what God has done in that sacrificial system. But now, in Christ Jesus, this is a go-tell religion.
that it is expanding and extending to the ends of the earth. Verse 3, all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Not fully fulfilled yet, but we pray for that day. It's why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come. We want to see the kingdom. Kingdom is nothing more than the place where the king reigns. And we want the kingdom of God to extend in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. We want it to start in our own hearts and in our own homes and in our neighborhoods and our workplaces. And we want to see the gospel go forth to the ends of the earth. We want there to not be any place where the name of Christ is not named. That's why Christmas, you see, can't be enough. Christmas is the down payment. Christmas is the beginning, but it's not the final purchase that will come when Christ comes again. And when that the purchase has been made, but when that purchase is fully consummated. So joy for the world. Let's look at joy, verses 4 through 8, what I'll call joy in the world. This is the present reign of Jesus Christ. We sing in Watt's hymn, let heaven and nature sing and repeat the sounding joy. Those familiar words. Verse 4, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. This is unrestrained celebration. You may have seen that little plaque or sign sometimes that say, dance like nobody's watching. This is rejoicing and celebrating like no one but God himself is watching. And that will be our worship one day. And so Christmas carols, when we sing joy to the world, when we sing, goodness, there are 30-something pages of Christmas hymns and carols in this hymnal that we're using this morning. All of those are practice. They're practice for the eternal liturgy that we will enjoy. You know, I don't know what heaven and the new heavens and the new earth are going to be like exactly, except what the Bible tells us. Will we go to worship every day? Will we be worshiping all the time? What's that going to be like? You know, I remember as a teenager thinking, oh, it's going to be like we have to sit in church all day, every day. No, it's not what it's going to be like. And yet there's something when we gather with the people of God and we are rejoicing in Jesus' first coming and we're anticipating his second coming, that we cry out, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Even as wonderful as this Christmas Eve candlelight service that churches have and that you'll be having, that Paul was making announcements about this morning, even that, at its best moment, maybe for you it's the crescendo at the end of maybe singing Silent Night and holding a candle and that's the only light in the room. Even that is just a little whisper compared to the new heavens and the new earth. Verses 5 and 6, the psalmist writes, sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of the melody, with trumpets, with the sound of a horn. These are the musical instruments of the temple. This is what the temple musicians would have used in leading the people of God in the praise of God. But you see, as the gospel unfolds out to the world, the musical instruments, as it will, the praise of God leaves the temple and it goes out to the ends of the earth. And so people, we're told in the book of Revelation, of every tongue and tribe and nation, all kinds of musical instruments and musical styles, not just these few that were prescribed, but and people of all kinds of skin colors and people with all kinds of languages, all singing praises to God. See, it's pointing us forward from the comparatively impoverished worship of the temple, as glorious and wonderful a sight as that would have been, as much as it whispered and indeed at times shouted Christ Jesus. No, this is going forth before the king. This is cosmic worship. Angels and shepherds were just the overture, you know, in a musical piece. You go and you sit down at the beginning of the evening in a symphony or some presentation. The overture is just the beginning. It is just giving you the melodic lines that you'll be hearing over and over and in different ways throughout the entire concert. And so angels and shepherds and glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men, is just that overture. It's just giving a foretaste of what is coming. Someone said, our worship now is just the tuning of the instruments of the symphony that will be to God in all eternity. And look in verse 7 and 8. Creation itself joins the choir. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together. This is not just Israel. This is not even just the redeemed people of God from every tongue and tribe and nation all over the world, but this is creation itself. This is the sea and the world and the floods and the hills, if you will, having the good sense to worship God. Jesus said spoke about the stones would cry out. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8. Let me flip over there for just a second. I'll read. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And that those pains of childbirth over, we get this just little picture of the seas roaring, the rivers clapping their hands. Something that has been that way since the fall, that shackle is broken, and creation itself, non-human creation, worships God in a way that it hasn't since the fall. You remember, where is eternity? Eternity is not in heaven. Heaven is a transitional place. It's where our souls rest until they are one day united with our bodies in the new heavens and the new earth. Eternity is a physical place. Eternity is a place with a body. Eternity is a place where, in some new way, the animals and the fish and the rocks and the trees will offer their own unique praise to God. And Christmas is the beginning of that liberation. Christmas is the beginning, the cracking open of eternity. That crack of the curse that the seed of the woman would have enmity with the seed of the serpent, and that conflict that has been going on since the garden. The enemy who prowls about like a roaring lion seeking those to devour. And some of you, I know, feel that even in your lives right now, like one is pursuing you and is devouring you. But Bethlehem, the coming of Christ Jesus, of his setting aside his glory, of his giving no account to his glory and taking the body of a man, taking the body of a child, of an infant, of a helpless infant. It's sort of the way when there's an ice storm. Boys and girls, when it first is icy outside or there's a snowstorm, have you ever noticed when you go outside how quiet it is? It's quiet in a way that it never seems to be any other time. But then within a day or two, you can go outside, and what do you hear? You begin to hear the cracking. It's the sound of that ice shattering. It's the sound of limbs perhaps falling, held in place by the ice that, The weight had cracked it, but the ice was holding it. And as the warmth begins to come, the ice, you can get hurt, in fact, if you're standing under the wrong thing when the ice falls. Listen for the cracking sound as the gospel goes forth, as it advances in homes, and as it advances in your life and the people around you. That's why we need the body. Because there may be times when I can't hear the cracking, when all I see is my own sin, when all I see is the muck and the mire, and you and I need one another to see the advance of the gospel in our own hearts, to encourage one another, to see that in the body, to see that in a city, to see it as the gospel goes to the ends of the earth. Well, finally, as we think about joy for the world and joy in the world, let's look at verse 9 and what I'll call joy to the world. And this is when Christ Jesus comes again. Before the Lord, before he comes to judge the earth. This is a different coming than what we had in these early verses of Psalm 98. He will judge the world with righteousness. See, he's come back in verse 1. He's done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation. He's made his salvation known. He's revealed his righteousness. But now we're being told, no, he's also coming. So he's coming a second time. As Watts would paraphrase these words, he rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness. This is present tense. There's a certainty to this, as the psalmist writes, as the psalmist looks out in the way that sometimes in a movie or a TV show, the focus will be on one thing. And then the focus of the lens changes, and now the thing that you saw you can't see anymore, and you see something farther out. As the psalmist could look ahead to Jesus' first coming and look to his second coming, Christmas says he has come, and yet we await. He is coming again. But he's coming for the same purpose, to set things right. But he's going to do it differently. J.C. Ryle said it was an advent in humiliation the first time, and it will be an advent in glory when he comes again. An advent to suffer and an advent to reign. A personal advent to carry the cross, and when he comes again, it will be an advent to wear the crown. He'll judge the world, verse 9, with righteousness. This is not a fearful judgment to you who are in Christ. If you are apart from Christ, he will come and he will judge. He will not deal unfairly with you. He will deal with more fairness than anyone ever has, because he sees it all. He knows every thought. He knows every idle word. He knows everything that you have ever done. He knows everything you have failed to do. He will judge in righteousness. But when that judgment comes, we'll either stand before him alone, or we will stand with an advocate who is the judge himself. The judge who in his righteousness gives his righteousness to sinners, to all who will call upon him. In the first advent, as we have manger scenes sometimes in our homes, we have one in our home that's got to be at least 100 years old. It's been passed down in my mom's family. We see the first time the king comes in a manger. He comes in this little feeding trough. Second time, he will come on a throne. He will come, and in the way that his glory was obscured in his first coming, it was still his glory, but he had set it aside that he might save a people from their sins. He will come as the judge the second time. But gloriously and wonderfully, as Watts would tell us, it will be far as the curse is found. It means there will not be a single place that Jesus does not fix. He will fix it in his saving mercy, or he will fix it in his judgment. But one way or another, it will be fixed, if I can use that language. And many Christians instinctively hear judgment and we think, oh, that's kind of the bad news. That's the necessary but heavy part. That's the unpleasant. That's kind of the eat your vegetables part of how God has ordered the world. But friends, biblically, it is the best news, because it is the news that the King is coming to put everything right. Have you ever stood at a graveside and said, this is not right? People tell you it's the most natural thing in the world, and in a very limited way it is, but it, cosmically, it is the most unnatural thing in the world. Or perhaps you've seen sickness or abuse or unrighteousness in the world, and there is something deep in our hearts that cries out, Lord, make this right. This is not how it ought to be. God has given us a knowledge of his righteousness that we cannot ignore. And so when the King comes in judgment, that is the day oppression ends. That is the day unrighteous violence ends. That is the day cancer ends. That is the day every tear is wiped away. That is the day that the sin that you perhaps have struggled with, it's seemingly for every day of your life, ends. That's the day when the last person will close their eyes in death. That's the day that creation is renewed. That's the day that the curse is reversed. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. The Christmas story begins in powerlessness. You've got Mary and Joseph in evident poverty. We see that by their accommodations. We see that by the sacrifices that they brought on the eighth day when they used the sacrifice of the most abjectly poor. It begins with shepherds who were the lowest form of anything you could do vocationally. The worst way to make a living was to be a shepherd. They were the bottom rung of the social system. But when the King comes, he will come with the hosts of heaven. He will come with the armies of heaven. Armies always have bands, don't they? They always have great pageantry, and he will come in all of his glory. And though our faith and our place in this world may look as obscure right now as Mary and Joseph's, and as those nasty, dirty shepherds, and you know, the manger scene, we think is sweet. Have you smelled a barn lately? I mean, imagine just the worst combination of animal smells, of it being cold, of it being dark and damp. But when Jesus comes again, it will be the opposite of that. It will be visible and evident to the world. Friends, this is the most practical, the most precious thing we can set our hearts on, because it's the only way of making sense of a world that is broken. That the King has come, that the seed is there, and one day the tree will be in full flower in all of its grandness. Some of you students may have just been studying American history this year. And if you don't have to remember your dates, but in 1781, General Cornwallis surrenders at Yorktown. It would be 2 years before there's a treaty between Britain and the United States.
The British finally leave over 2 years. They finally evacuate New York, which was our largest city in 1783. We had won the war 2 years earlier. The victory was real, but it wasn't really complete, was it, until the British troops left. Friends, we live in occupied territory. But one day, Christ Jesus will come, and he will vanquish all his foes. And this Christmas celebration is designed to point us ahead to that day. And so, there comes a time, certainly for me, every year, sometimes it's Christmas night when things get quiet, the house is, and everybody's gone home and whatnot, and it's just Patty and me. Sometimes it's maybe a few days after Christmas when you are taking down the tree and beginning to pull the decorations down, and all that special stuff you had in the house has come down and stored back in the garage, and now you just think, isn't this plain? Isn't this just sort of depressing? When's it going to be spring? When's the sun going to shine again? There's something of God's Spirit at work in that. Because it's reminding us that Christmas will never be enough. Because we weren't made for just Christmas. We were made for Christmas to stir that restlessness in us that looks forward to the day when he judges the world with righteousness. Christmas is the military victory. Jesus coming again is the full and final retreat of the enemy's troops. The first Advent says, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come." The second coming says, as we look forward, says, "Joy to the world, the Lord will come. He will return for his people." Friends, let the manger make you long to see the throne, to make you long for the day when that which is humble and obscure and quiet, that no one will be able to ignore his coming the second time. That's our hope. That's what these trees and these wreaths are designed to do, to point back so that we might remember what is yet to come. And that we might say, as John said at the end of the book of Revelation, the last words in the Bible, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus."